I love watching during the greeting time. My general rule of thumb over the years as a pastor has been, how long do you go with the greeting time? My general rule of thumb has been, when you start to see the introverts get a glazed over look, thinking, I've had too much people time, we need to sit down, and the extroverts start getting so energized that they just want to make the rounds and talk to everybody, that's when it's time to start refocusing again. But the beauty of it is, whether you're an extrovert, an introvert, whether you're a big picture dreamer, whether you're attuned to detail and concerned about the details of the day, whether you're an intellectual thinker or a passionate feeler, whether you're an organized, structured person or you just like to go with the flow, whatever your interests are or background is, whether you're a sports fan or a sci-fi Trekkie, or whatever your background may be, there's a place in the family of God for all of us, isn't there? And it's beautiful. It's that diversity. I mentioned the Star Trek, the Trekkies. If you are a Trekkie, raise your hand like this, please. Any Star Trek fans? A few, or a few who aren't quite willing to make it. I never was a big sci-fi person, but there were a few series of Star Trek that I happen to admit that I did enjoy. But think of how science fiction shapes often what becomes scientific reality. Actually, when I was a student at Michigan State, I took a class on, it was a literature class, but it was in the science department, which my major was. And so the whole focus of it was the influence of science fiction upon scientific reality. I think of that, the doctors in the Star Trek movies with their little scanner, how they'd just kind of go and scan a person, and then they'd be able to see the readout right there of what the diagnosis was and the appropriate treatment for that person. I want you to think about that. If there was a doctor who could do that, a physician that you would show up, they'd do a quick scan of you and be able to tell you everything that's wrong with you right there on the spot and give you a plan for treatment. If you're willing to follow that plan, it would probably be a good one that would mostly work out for you. What would you think about that? It would be, I would say there'd be a sense of mixed feelings, wouldn't there? Some of you are saying, that'd be cool, that'd be great. Imagine that. You'd be able to find out what's wrong with you. But imagine that. You'd be able to find out what's wrong with you. There are some things that we don't know are wrong with us, and if we find out, we'd start to worry and fret and be concerned and start to question what's going to happen, what will the outcome be. So in a sense, that's kind of scary to think that someone could scan you and know everything about you. Right there on the spot, isn't it? Would you believe me if I said that there is actually a physician who can do that? We're going to look at a few passages. We've been going through a series called Ordinary Time. This is the time in the church calendar where not much happens. We call it Ordinary Time. It's not Christmas, it's not Easter, it's not Pentecost, it's just Ordinary Time. And throughout the history of the church, there have been, it's called the lectionary, a series of readings each day, and if you read those readings each day, you get through the Bible through a two-year cycle, and then you start over again, and you can read through the Bible again in a two-year cycle. It's interesting looking at the passages for today's readings. That's what we'll look at mostly today. You can start turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 if you'd like to follow along, Hebrews chapter 4. But a lot of the readings for today seem like kind of downer readings. Very sad and melancholy. But yet you'll see there's such beauty in these readings that I hope you find that same excitement as we read through them together. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews is in the New Testament, getting kind of towards the end, so if you want to start from the back of your Bibles and work your way to the left, you'll find Hebrews pretty quickly. Hebrews chapter 4. The whole passage is verses 12 through 16, but I'll start with verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Because God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates to the point that it separates the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow. It's able to judge the heart's thoughts and intentions. No creature is hidden from it, but rather everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we have to give an answer. What if there was such a physician who, upon one look, could see everything wrong with us, could see everything that ails us, could see all our problems, see also where we're healthy, How would you feel about that? There is a great physician who can, and we read that in this passage right here. Before we dig into it, I want to give a real brief Greek lesson, if I may, and some of you have heard this before, but I think it's important as we look at some of these words and passages and the way that this was written. The New Testament was written originally in Greek, all the different books written in Greek, and Greek is a very precise language, where as far as tense goes, past, present, future tense, we have past and present, and then we can construct a sentence to allude to the future, but we don't necessarily have an exact future tense per se in English. And that's about the extent of our verb tenses. In Greek, there's a past action that's done and over with. There's a past action that's been completed, but it has implications for today. There's a present tense. There's also a present tense that continues on into the future, like an ongoing, continual sort of thing. There is a future tense. There's a tense that's called the aorist tense, which is a tense that when you don't know which tense to use, you use this one. It's undefined time. It happened some point in the past, we don't know exactly when, or it's going to happen at some point, we don't know exactly when. That's when you'd use that one. There's also the voice, the active voice, would describe something that I am doing. Okay, if I was going to toss a ball to Steve, and he would catch it, good catch. I would use the active voice from my perspective. I'm saying, I am the one acting. I am throwing the ball to Steve. If I was talking from the perspective of the ball, I would use the passive tense. The ball is being acted upon. The ball doesn't have anything to do with it. It's being thrown to Steve. If I was talking about Steve and I playing catch, I'd use what's called the middle voice in Greek. It's this mutual participation. We're both playing catch back and forth. So keep these things in mind, and we'll visit some of those as we read through these passages. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. God's word is living and active. Now, a lot of times we use that phrase, God's word, to talk about the Bible. This is the inspired word of God. And from Timothy's writings, we read that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. So we refer to the Bible as God's word. It's the words of God inspired by God. His breath breathed into these words that bring life to us. But here, I think it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. We also see the same word being used in John chapter 1, referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This word was used to talk about Jesus as well. The Word of God made flesh. It's the word logos. We get the word logo from it. Think about a company logo. You're driving down the road, you see the golden arches off in the distance. What does that tell you? There's McDonald's. You know that when you see it. That logo captures the essence of what's bigger behind that, the company. It's like that for many logos. Our eye sees a logo and we know exactly what company it represents. We may even know what we would want to order if we were to go there, or we know we don't want to order if we go there. Logo, it's this bigger, broader thing. We translate it word because if you think about it, my words really capture something bigger about me. My words are an expression of the essence of who I am. The proverb says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you hear my words, you know a little bit about what I believe. You know those things that excite me. You know those things that make me laugh. You know those things that upset me and anger me. When I speak, you know more about me. So that's why we translate it word. It's the word of God. It's this expression of God, but it's also the essence of God. It's God himself all infused in what's going on. And all this action of God, this activity of God, this essence of God that's being working in the world, it's living. It's active, and it can penetrate deep into our beings. Another thing I want to focus on in this passage are two words. The word for penetrate, it penetrates to the point that it separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. And the words naked and exposed. Naked and exposed. The word exposed is used in that passive voice. Like the ball being thrown, it's being acted upon. We are naked and exposed before God. This is not anything we do. It's not anything we can hide. It's not anything we can have any control over. God sees us. God knows us. He knows our thoughts, our actions, our hearts. He knows what's deep inside. We are naked and exposed before God. The word in the Greek is actually means your neck is stuck out. Picture in a battle. Someone is taken captive and their neck is stuck out in the hands of their captor, totally at the whim of the captor, whether they survive or not. This is the word used here, that we are naked and exposed before God. Our necks are stuck out, that our lives are really dependent upon Him, and there's nothing we can do about this. That may be a scary place, but it doesn't need to be. The word for the Word of God penetrating into our soul and our spirit and joints and marrow, this word is using that middle voice, Steve and I playing catch with the ball, mutual participation. In other words, we are laid bare before God. He sees it all. But yet for the Word of God to penetrate into us, we need to participate with God. We need to work together with Him and allow His working to take place. And we can, and it does. I want to give an example. In the New Testament, as the letters kind of teach, the Gospels illustrate. So I turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the second gospel in the New Testament. This is another part of the reading for today, for ordinary time, from the lectionary. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Mark 10, 17. As Jesus continued down the road, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" In this question, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" this rich young ruler is using the active voice. What must I do to accomplish eternal life? What must I do to get myself there? What must I do to place myself into heaven? You see the flaw in his question? Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God, the one God. You have known the commandments, past action which has present implications. You have known them. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't cheat. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he responded, "I've kept all these things since I was a boy." It's interesting, his wording there is that aorist tense, that undefined time. At some point, I've kept all these. At various times throughout the past, I've kept these. And Jesus didn't disagree with him. Instead, Jesus looked at him carefully and loved him. He said, "You are lacking one thing. Go sell what you own, give the money to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But the man was dismayed at the statement and went away saddened because he had many possessions. When Jesus says you are lacking one thing, this is that present and continual tense that Jesus is using here. You are currently and presently lacking one thing. So the man was giving his defense of, "I've kept all the commandments at various times." And Jesus was kind of agreeing, "Yes, you have. But right now, in this moment, and continuing on, you're lacking one thing. There's one thing holding you back." Now, Jesus didn't send him to go sell all his stuff right away. He said, "At some point, you'll need to sell all you own. At some point, you'll need to give the money to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. But right now, presently, and continually, come follow me." This is important, looking at the nuances of the language, because he's saying, "I've kept all of my commandments," but Jesus is pointing out something very specific in him right at that moment. In other words, this isn't a broad rule for all of us to go sell what we have and give it to the poor. Jesus was speaking very individually, very personally, to this man's one issue that he had. His money was getting in the way. When we think back to that passage in Hebrews and we see that all things are laid bare before God, naked and exposed, and our necks stuck out, this is a great example of this. This is a man who is coming to Jesus, and Jesus saw what was in his heart. Jesus saw something deeper there. Jesus saw his very present issue and need in that moment. Interestingly, this passage, the way Mark writes it, he doesn't tell us the rest of the story, does he? He tells us the man went away dismayed at the statement and went away saddened because he had many possessions. Jesus saw naked and exposed deep inside this man. But we don't know, did this man later mutually participate with the working of Jesus? Did he encounter that living God later on? We don't know the rest of the story. I think Mark does that by design, because I think it forces us to look at this passage and put ourselves in it and say, what about me? Is there that one thing, if Jesus were to put a finger on it and say, yeah, you've done all this and this is great, but there's one thing holding you back right now. There's that one thing that it's still there, it's still lingering, that one issue. What would that be? What would our response be? We don't know this man's response, but we can anticipate what ours will be. And what will we do? Well, before we get discouraged, we want to read on to the rest of this. Jesus, talking to this man, he talks about the eye of the camel. He says something hard for his disciples to really grasp and understand. He says, children, it's difficult to enter the kingdom, to enter God's kingdom. It's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. Now here, Jesus isn't making a statement of impossibility. In a sense, he is, but in a sense, he's not. Here's what I mean. The way this is worded is put in the active voice, the camel being the actor, the rich person being the actor. In other words, it is easier for a camel to put itself through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to put him or herself into the kingdom of God. No matter how hard we try, rich or poor, to put ourselves in the kingdom of God, it is an impossibility. But yet, as we read on, we see that Jesus' disciples were shocked and amazed and said, well, who can be saved then? Jesus looked at them carefully and said, it's impossible with human beings, but not with God. All things are possible for God. So when we get discouraged and we think of this rich young ruler who's held back by that one thing, we look at that one thing that's grabbed onto us so tightly and we know what that is and we can't find that freedom, we don't need to lose heart, because what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. That man wasn't hopeless. He wasn't left out. What was impossible on his own was very possible with God. Declaration of possibility, not impossibility. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the main one we're really looking at, and these other ones help illustrate this passage. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Also, let's hold on to the confession. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, who is Jesus, God's Son, because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but instead one who is tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. Jesus passed through the heavens, something from the past but has present implications. He is one who sympathizes with us, who walks alongside of us, who comes down to us and knows what it's like because he has been there. When we think about the sufferings we've been through, we think of this Savior, this God made flesh, the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, to live among us, to suffer and die on our behalf. When we think of Jesus being able to suffer with our sufferings, it's probably found no greater place than on his death on the cross. We think about what he did for us, what he endured on our behalf. We read in the book of Mark, chapter 15, some of Jesus' last words on the cross. At the ninth hour, this was actually the time of prayer when people were going to the temple to pray, to read the Psalms and to pray to God. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you left me? Or some of your translations may say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a statement that has baffled theologians for centuries. It's one that's been debated and discussed. Jesus, the Word made flesh, God made man. Praying to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Can God forsake God? Can the Father forsake the Son? This is this mystery. Can this happen? Jesus expressing this to the Father. As it has been a plain point of debate theologically, I think the answer is much simpler than this. Let me give you an example. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that I once was lost, but was blind, but the power of music. I say a statement, and you finish the song. You finish the words. Now, hopefully that song starts going through your mind, and you'll start singing it throughout the day, and you'll reflect upon those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This is what Jesus was doing on the cross. He's quoting a song. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a song that's written by David 1,500 years prior to that. Jesus expressing this on the cross, yes, he was expressing his heart. Yes, perhaps feeling abandoned by the Father in that moment of death while he's on the cross. But yet I think in this statement, he's also making a profound statement saying that he identifies with the sufferings of humanity. He's quoting a song that was written by David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Showing that he identified with the sufferings of David, with the sufferings of us all. As we read on in that psalm, we see David's lament poured out to God about feeling forsaken by God. But yet there's a profound prophetic voice in that song that David had written hundreds of years prior. Let me read a few passages from that. Psalm 22, it's the psalm reading for today. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen to these words, verses 7 and 8. All who see me make fun of me. They gape, shaking their heads. He committed himself to the Lord, so let God rescue him. Let God deliver him, because God likes him so much. These were the words that people hurled at Jesus on the cross. We read it in the Gospels. Verse 10, I was thrown on you from birth. You've been my God since I was at my mother's womb. We see how Jesus came into being. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as we talk about in the Creed. Verse 15, my tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth. One of Jesus' last sayings on the cross was that he thirsts. Listen to this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Yet I can count all my bones. Jesus' death on the cross, his hands, his feet pierced. But yet his bones unbroken. We read that in the Gospels as well. Verse 18, they divvy up my garments among themselves. They cast lots for my clothes. Again, recorded in the Gospels as something that was happening to Jesus. This was from David's psalm written 1,500 years prior. And finally, the psalm concludes with these words, future descendants will serve him. Generations to come will be told about my Lord. They will proclaim God's righteousness to those not yet born, telling them what God has done. And that is what we are doing today, isn't it? As we gather together and celebrate what Jesus is, what God has done through Jesus. This passage from Hebrews that we've been looking at, we see that all things are laid bare before God. We're naked before God, our necks stuck out in his hands passively. But yet, we don't have to fear because we have this high priest, we have Jesus who has suffered what we have suffered, tempted in every way as we have been tempted, but yet he was without sin. We also read in Scripture that he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. He's talking to the Father about us right now. So we don't need to be afraid. You know, when I think of the sufferings of this world, life hurts sometimes, doesn't it? We like to gather and, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? Yeah, deep down you're not, are you? We like to put on that face and try to say how good we are. Everything's great. Everything's fine. But deep down we're hurting and we're suffering. We're reminded from this passage in a beautiful way that somehow, in many ways beyond our understanding, God gets it. He understands. He knows what we're going through because Jesus has been through it. Some of the worst suffering he experienced. People were out to kill him even from the age of two-ish as a toddler. His family fled to Egypt as refugees. They lived there for a time, able to return home at some point. Man without a home for many of his adult period of time. Traveling here and there, chased, run down, hated and despised, yet loved and passionately followed. There's something about the power of shared suffering. Maybe there are some experiences you've been through and you know others who have been through a similar experience. There's a bond there that no one else can quite understand. I think my father-in-law is a Vietnam veteran, and he never misses the opportunity to shake the hand of another veteran and welcome them home, even all these years later. Because there's a shared experience, the hurts and the pains and the trials that they saw. Those of us who didn't go through that can't begin to imagine what they would have gone through. There's a bond there, a brotherhood, as they call each other. Something about that shared suffering. But yet we know that we have this shared suffering with Christ himself, who went through what we've gone through. He gets it. He understands. So when we go to God, I don't think we need to go and say, "Hi, God, I'm fine. How are you?" We can be honest, can't we? David himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me all alone? Don't you understand?" You can see and hear the anger in his voice when we read those words. Yeah, he does understand, doesn't he? This passage in Hebrews, this short little section, concludes with these words in verse 16. "Finally, let's draw near." Mutual participation, us and God. "Let's draw near to the throne of favor with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace when we need help." We have a God who gets it, who understands what we're going through. We can be honest with God, and we can approach him with confidence, knowing that he loves us and he cares for us. That rich man who had that one thing that was holding him back, how did Jesus look upon him? He loved him, and he loves us today. God who understands, he'll work deeply upon our souls and our beings to where he can penetrate deep into those dark places, dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow, or bone from marrow, joints from ligaments. If we let him, then we work with him. Some of the deepest people spiritually that I've known and observed and seen over the centuries in their writings have been people who have suffered much. Conversely, some of the bitterest people I've known have suffered much. God can take that pain, that suffering, and make it into something beautiful if we let him. Will you let him? Let's pray. Lord, some are here this morning going through a great season of life and enjoying it. I thank you for those seasons, Lord. Thank you for those times where we can just take a deep breath and relax and enjoy the ride. Because, Lord, we also know that in your words, in this world, we will have troubles. For those who are going through some of those painful times right now, Lord, I pray that you would meet with them. I pray that as they approach your throne, you'd give them the freedom to be able to express their feelings to you. Mostly, let them know that they are loved. Let them know that you do understand, that you do see their pain, and you have not left them alone. You have not forsaken them. Somehow, even in these moments, Lord, let your presence rest upon this place and upon each of us, that we may know that you are near, that we may know that you love us, that we may know that you are carrying us through whatever life may be throwing at us. Thank you, Lord, for understanding. Thank you for hearing. And thank you for acting. Make us to be the people you'd want us to be. Help us to accomplish all that you'd have us to accomplish. But Lord, in all things, may we walk with you and know you, love you, as we are loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you go knowing that God the Father loves you dearly. May you know that Jesus Christ, his Son, has suffered greatly for you, with you. And may you receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit that is promised to all who would ask. Amen. You are dismissed.